sermon particularly is from the Sermon on the Mount. And you know that whenever I have an especially busy week, then this is the series that we do in the Sermon on the Mount. We haven't done too many of them lately, but my wife advised me that it would be a good idea this week, and I listened to her, so I'm glad I did. Very, very thankful for the full week that we had, but this is, we need to keep up with this series anyway, don't we? It's one that we're doing very slowly. But in the Gospel of Matthew, our scripture reading in a moment will be from Matthew 5. But in the Gospel of Matthew, it focuses especially on Jesus Christ as the Messiah King. Matthew shows that he is the Son of God who was sent from heaven to establish a kingdom of righteousness in a world of sin. And what a merciful king he is. He knew that his elect people were rebels and enemies, both to his Father and to himself. We were against Christ. He knew that our sin had brought God's wrath and curse upon us. And he knew that in becoming our king, he would be taking full responsibility for all the wrong that we had done. And that that meant that he would be paying the full penalty of all the wrong that we had done. And that meant that he would have to bear the pains of hell on the cross for us. He could not be king of an unrighteous kingdom. It would not be fitting for Jesus Christ. So he makes that unrighteous kingdom that is his kingdom righteous, you see. That is what he does. But none of these things that he knew stopped him from coming. He came to bear in his own person the guilt of his people and the entire penalty of sin, to give his life a ransom for every one of them. That is mercy. In his public ministry, Jesus labored to make it clear the distinction between those who received that mercy and those who didn't receive that mercy. Those who were in the kingdom of righteousness and those who were not. So he labored to make that distinction. If you look at many of his parables and things, you see that very often he's talking about things like the wheat and the tares or the parable of the sower. He's distinguishing the wide gate and the narrow gate between different kinds of people that outwardly come into his kingdom. And yet there's only some that are genuine. And this is very true in the Sermon on the Mount, that Jesus is showing what a person who is truly blessed is like. Okay, if someone is blessed, this is what characterizes them. And he gives us 8 different characterizations of a person who is blessed so that we can identify a person who is blessed. What does that person look like? The person who is truly righteous, who truly has life in God's kingdom. Well, give me your attention as I read to you the first part of the Sermon on the Mount where he does this, called the Beatitudes, beginning in verse 1, Matthew 5, verse 1. This is the Word of God. And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." May God bless to us the reading of his holy word. You see there how he shows clearly that these are the ones that are blessed, that are comforted, that are rewarded, that have inherit heaven. All the different ways that you could say these are the people that are saved. These are the people that are going to heaven. That's what he's talking about here. And so far in this extended series, we have looked at the first 4 Beatitudes. And so that brings us to the 5th one today, which is found in verse 7. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Mercy is a wonderful, excellent thing that we should all delight in. One of our greatest problems as a fallen human race is that we are turned inward. We are wrapped up in ourselves, and we're so twisted around in ourselves that we're cold and indifferent to others. And we can't even receive mercy from other people because we're so wrapped up in ourselves, nor can we see other people's need and show mercy to them because we're so wrapped up in ourselves. And so this is a huge problem since the fall. Other people and what they do or don't do or anything, their situation is not quite real to us. You've probably heard people joke around when they're having surgery and say, is it a major surgery? And they say, the doctor said it was minor surgery, but I consider any surgery that's done to me to be major surgery. And of course, they're just joking around, but that's the way we think, isn't it? I mean, somebody else, but it's not such a big thing. But when I have it, then it becomes this really, really mountainous thing. Luther commented that this inward focus is man's most serious problem. We're turned inward, so we don't look out to Jesus Christ and see what he did for us and come to him for salvation. We go on without him because we can't get outside of ourselves. And then we don't treat other people as we should either. The poor brother, well, it doesn't matter. We can trample over him because, he doesn't matter. I'm the one that matters. You see, there are two ways you ought to look out. First, you ought to look out to God to find mercy in Christ. As long as you're turned in on yourself, you're not looking to find mercy through Jesus. The solution to your misery and your sin is not found within yourself. Jesus must become real to you. You must come to see him as a real Savior that you can trust in. Another identity that you can actually put all of your trust in. Secondly, you ought to look out of yourself to show mercy to others. As long as you're turned in on yourself, then you'll be cold and indifferent to the plight of other people. It's only after you've looked outwardly to Jesus and found his mercy that you will begin to notice the needs of other people and to have compassion. Now, all this is related to mercy. Mercy can be defined as seeing another's load and doing all that you can to help him bear that load at your own expense. Mercy is willing to take up someone else's trouble as if it were your own. Talked about that in a wedding yesterday, that a husband is responsible to care for his wife. Everyone is always very merciful to themselves, aren't they? We're very concerned about relieving our own troubles. As soon as something happens to you, man, you're looking for a solution. How am I going to do about this? I got to fix this. But mercy makes us just as concerned about the load that other people have as we are for our own. There's a lie that became very popular back in the 70s. That there are a lot of people around who hate themselves. After all, there's suicide and there's substance abuse. Surely these people hate themselves. And all these books came out about how to deal with self-hatred and what a problem self-hatred is and all this stuff. This lie is still with us today. But this is where it goes wrong. The person who kills himself or who gives himself over to drugs is desperately trying to do what? To relieve his own suffering, isn't he? It's not an effort to make oneself more miserable when you do things like that, but an effort to make oneself free of pain and unhappiness. That is self-love. The Bible makes our love for ourselves the standard by which we are to love others. Now, there can be a self-hatred in the sense of that you're very, very disappointed with your performance. And you want, but why is that? Why are you disappointed? If you really hated yourself, man, if you hate someone, you're glad when they don't do well. You'd be all happy and say, this is great, I failed again. But you're like, you're all bummed out because there's a commitment there. You really love yourself. The truth is that if we were even half as concerned about other people as we were for ourselves, then we would be a very merciful people. You would be willing to give care, time, forgiveness, money, help, even yourself to relieve others in their misery. There's always a cost, When you're showing mercy to someone, when you're relieving misery, there's a load that is to be borne, a burden to be borne. And when you're merciful, you're willing to help the suffering person to carry that load and to lift it off of them. The classic example in the Bible is the Good Samaritan. You He saw the need of the man that had been wounded and robbed, and he began immediately to bear that man's load. He treated his wounds. The man wasn't able to do that for himself. He put the man on his donkey, and he hired the innkeeper to look after him. He was bearing that man's load. By giving his time and money and concern, he was able to bring relief to the wounded man. He was the one that had mercy. He saw that the wounded merchant had a load that was too great, so he did what he could to carry that load for that man. Now look at the merciful person described in Matthew 5:7. He's the same person that is spoken of in verse 3, 4, 5, and 6. He is the man who has come to realize that he must look outside of himself because he does not have what he needs from God. He has come face to face with the living God, and he realizes that he comes short of God's glory, that he's a sinner, that he owes God a debt that he cannot pay. Okay, and he's very distressed about that. So as a result, what does he do? What is he like, maybe I should say? Well, what does it say in verse 3? He's poor in spirit. He says, I don't have anything to give to God that's worthwhile. I'm in poverty. I've got nothing. And he's mourning. He says, I'm undone. Like, I'm done for. This is miserable. And he has become very meek or teachable. He says, I'm not able to govern myself. I've got to totally listen to what God says because I just get it all wrong if I try to govern myself. And he is desperately hungering and thirsting for righteousness that Jesus can bring into this fallen world. He says, Lord, provide for me or I perish. Give me food or I die. Give me spiritual food and drink or I die. The blessed man in verse 7 is the same man who is revealed to us there in verses 3, 4, 5, and 6. You see, and he's the man who has recognized that he has a load that he cannot bear himself. And so he's looking out to God for mercy, and he's comforted, and he finds that mercy in God. God gives him the righteousness that he's seeking and all these things. So he's received tons of mercy. And so now what does he do? He shows mercy to other people. He's a merciful man. You can't take it out of the context, you see. It's because of Jesus that he knows what mercy is like. If it were not for Jesus and the righteousness that he brings, this man would never see his need for mercy. And then he would never really appreciate the mercy of God or love mercy. See, he wouldn't be able to bring himself to admit the desperate need that he has if he didn't think there was some solution. He would be trying to find some other way. But the man in Christ admits all this because there is in Jesus this promise of mercy. There's help. This man knows that although he could never bear the load of sin, that Jesus has come to bear it for him. Here he is faced with the most significant debt of all, the most terrible debt, the debt with the most serious consequences, and Jesus comes to show mercy. And he delights in him. I mean, you tell me, what does a man who has been at the complete end of himself without any hope, what does he do when the Lord God of heaven, the Son of God, comes down and he goes and gets on the cross and suffers in the place of that man who is going to go to hell forever and ever? What does that man think of mercy? Oh, you know, mercy, that's not a big deal to me. No, it's a huge deal, isn't it? You see, and what do you think of it as a Christian? That someone that you were an enemy to, that you had wronged all of your days and completely wrong, that you had no desert before him at all, and he's the Son of God, and he comes and lowers himself down to human level, and he goes and dies in your place. This is insane mercy. The result of receiving such mercy must surely be then that you want to show mercy to others. How could you be the same if you've really received mercy from God? Surely you want to do all you can to relieve those who are suffering. You want to do as Ephesians 4:32 says, to be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ forgave you. Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children, it says. You have become the child of the most merciful God, and you want to be like your daddy. who shows mercy to you. You want to go and show mercy to everyone else. All the pride and the hardness that kept you cold and indifferent to other people now is melted away because of the mercy that you've seen. Now you fully understand that mercy is the foundation of God's kingdom. It's not optional in God's household. It's not something that is to be done every once in a while. It's a way of life if you're in God's house. The Jews were wrong in Jesus' day when they looked at mercy as a sort of an extra thing that you add on when you feel like it. Jesus severely rebuked them for this attitude. He told them that mercy was one of the weightier matters of God's house, of His law. It's not one of the little things that you do over on the side every once in a while. This is one of the main weighty things that is to be our focus. But we're too often like the Jews, aren't we? Mercy is something that ought to be done. It's a good thing to do. But it's not really what we're about as people. It's not our way of life. Let me add something that is of particular importance to us. In no way is this mercy like the perverted mercy that we see so often in our society. I mean, the perverted mercy that doesn't have the humility of the first four Beatitudes. See, what does that mercy look like? Do you know what I'm talking about? It's the perverted mercy that shakes its fist at God and says, people don't deserve to suffer like there is suffering in the world. God has done wrong in the world by bringing all this trouble into the world, and I'm going to go and fix it. And so they're out crusading and rallying for, you know, helping people, supporting the poor, relieving the desperate, and all of these kind of things in the world. But such a person, they may do a lot of things to relieve the mercy of others. But the mercy is laced with the poison of bitterness against God. It's a mercy of a person who sets himself to fight against God, to remove God's curse from the earth. Now, I don't mean that sort of person is even necessarily always consciously fighting against God. Sometimes they may even outwardly submit to God. Yet, it's not the true God of the Bible. See, they twist God into an idol, and then they talk about God wanting to be involved in relieving people and all this, but they don't see God as the judge who sent the judgment in the first place. So they're dealing with an idol. It's the God that so many worship in our society today. The God who agrees with the notion that nobody deserves to suffer. See, that's not the God of the Bible. And people will be, they'll worship that idol, and then they go out with that intent. Now, when this idol God is worshipped, Jesus is nothing more than a man that came to promote mercy. He's not the Son of God who came to bear the wrath and curse of God for His sheep, to give His life a ransom for many. He's just another guy that did what he could to help. A person who worships a God like this knows nothing of real mercy. He knows nothing of the mercy that was exercised when the Son of God came to bear our iniquities on the tree. Such a person, for whatever good he might do in the world, is not merciful in the way that Jesus is describing in our text. You can only delight in real mercy when you've received the mercy of God in Jesus Christ. I tell you, when you have received mercy, your whole life will be characterized by mercy. Mercy will flow out of you like a steady fountain. It will be a way of life. It will be an ordinary part of life as it is with Jesus. Maybe, you know, really nothing illustrates this so well as the way Jesus was on the cross. Now, of course, the cross itself is the great testimony of mercy. But I'm talking about everyday mercy that just flows out. You can see that while Jesus was on the cross, what did He do? Well, there He is issuing pardon to the penitent thief beside Him and assuring him, this day you will be with me in paradise. Amazing. He's not all wrapped up. He's thinking about this guy that's next to him. And there He is praying that great prayer that He prayed. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Thinking about the people that are crucifying Him. And again, there He is considering the needs of His mother and commending her to His beloved apostle John to take care of her, to bring her into His house. Thinking of her. You see how even in His hour of personal crisis, He was not turned on Himself. Mercy was a part of His character. It flowed from His life continually. It's like a refreshing fountain that never ceases. Jesus tells you, do you want to have this mercy? Then come and drink of that fountain of mercy that comes from Him. That will nourish you for this mercy. You will become a fountain of mercy to others if you drink of His mercy. If you refuse His mercy, then you will not be merciful. He says, if anyone thirsts, in John 7:37, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. In other words, he's going to be supplied, and then he's going to become a supply of mercy to other people. The passage goes on to explain that when he said this, he was talking about the Holy Spirit, whom he would pour out on his church. The Holy Spirit is the one who makes us mercy givers. Remember what we've seen in the afternoon series. Jesus is the anointed one. He was anointed with the Holy Spirit above measure, and then he gives the Spirit to his people. And we become merciful. We become little fountains of mercy like Jesus, who show mercy to those around us. It's a great change that is wrought in you. No longer are you blind to the needs of others, but now you see those needs. Your senses are awakened to what you used to overlook. You care about other people. You know, this is a very challenging thing to me personally, because growing up, I was just completely cold toward what other people were really going through. It was like other people were not even real. And now, over 50 years old, I'm still trying to grow into this. And I have to feed on the mercy of Christ to have any of this. And not only do you see the people and their need, that's the first thing, but you also then move out of yourself to do something, to relieve them in their need. You show mercy to all kinds of needs. You'll show mercy to those in physical distress. You'll help the poor, as Deuteronomy 15 tells us. If there is among you a poor man of your brethren within any of your gates in your land which the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not harden your heart nor shut your hand from your poor brother, but you shall open your hand wide to him and willingly lend him sufficient for his need, whatever he needs. You will help anyone that you have the ability to help who is in distress. The Old Testament uses the example of returning your neighbor's lost animal to him. You know, you see something that is wrong with your neighbor that you can help with. You find his animal that is strayed off. You take it back to him, helping him to remove his ox from the ditch or whatever way you can. The spirit of mercy includes showing kindness when you're riding the bus. An elderly person gets on, you give them your seat. You know, it's just thinking about other people in everyday affairs. It's a life characterized by care. But this mercy will also do what it can to minister to spiritual needs. This mercy will take pity on the careless soul to warn them about the danger that they're in. Jesus said to his disciples, you know, pray that you enter not into temptation. And that was when he was going and facing his great trial. And there he is in mercy. Pray that you don't enter into temptation. This mercy will take pity on the ignorant soul to instruct him of the way to God. You remember the woman of Samaria when she met Jesus and she realized who she was. She went to get her friends and she said, come see a man that told me everything that I ever did. Could this be the Messiah? She wanted to introduce him to them. This mercy will take pity on the soul that's trapped in sin by going to that one in meekness to try to restore him. Galatians 6, 1 and 2. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. One of the most beautiful examples we have of that in Scripture is when Nathan the prophet came to David, when David was trapped in sin, and he graciously told him the parable about the rich man taking the poor man's sheep. You can remember that parable or that whole account. You can be sure that it wasn't easy for Nathan to go to King David. He didn't know how David would receive him. David might get mad at him. He didn't know what he would do. But he was bearing the burden and being merciful. He was fulfilling the law of Christ. This mercy will take pity on a discouraged soul as well, to minister encouragement to that one with the promises of God. You've all experienced a timely visit, I'm sure, from a brother or sister that lifted your spirits to hope in God when you were discouraged and you felt like giving up. And so you see then, true mercy will reach out to all kinds of needs. But that's not all. True mercy will also reach out to all kinds of people. It always begins, if you're truly a merciful person, it begins with the people that are nearest to you, the people that you love the most. There is a hypocritical, ostentatious, ostentatious kind of mercy that is not a part of a person's character. And a person like that, for a person like that, mercy is a special act that's done from time to time to gain attention so that they can say, look, I'm a merciful person. Look at what I did. So they do these public acts of mercy on display. But this mercy has a way of overlooking and avoiding the needs that are right in front of it every day. It's a woman who goes out to speak about the plight of the homeless and neglects the care of her own children at home. Or the man who makes an outward gift to charity that everybody knows about, but does not bother to teach his son about Jesus at home. Or the man that doesn't look after his mother who is in need, but he's out making these great gifts and having his name put on pews and stained glass windows that he's donated. The Lord is very forceful in condemning such behavior. He calls those who would not provide for their own parents in old age because they've given to the church hypocrites. In Timothy, Paul says that a man who won't provide for his own household is worse than an unbeliever. And in the same way, that mercy is to begin at home to those people that are around you, that you see their need and you care for them, people right around you. The same way it begins at home, the apostle also teaches that it is shown especially to the church family. In Galatians 6:10, he says, therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. Jesus taught that it was by that special love that we have for one another that people would know that we're his disciples. If we love one another and we minister to one another's needs, people should look at the church and see that there's a great bond of love and care among us. In the church, you have those people that, despite their blemishes and warts, are the people that Jesus loves and has redeemed. And so don't look at their blemishes and warts. Look at how much Jesus has loved them and redeemed them, and then go and love them and do good for them in their need. Brothers and sisters, I want to encourage you in this, that as Paul encouraged the Thessalonians, he said, concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should say anything to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. So are you as a congregation. And indeed, he says, you do so toward all the brethren. But we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more. So, yeah, you're doing it. Do it more. That's what he's saying. Okay, so mercy begins then with those that are closest to you. It also extends especially to those who are of the household of faith. If it's not there, then don't pretend that it's anywhere else. You may be doing merciful acts, but you're not a merciful person. But understand that although mercy begins with those closest to us, and it is not to end there either, you are to do good to all men. If you are merciful, you will be merciful toward everyone. You will be merciful to those outside the church also, caring about them as persons and doing what you can to relieve them. After the Lord brought Israel out of Egypt, he reminded them to be merciful to strangers because he said, you are strangers in Egypt. You know what it was like. This mercy will extend even to your enemies, as Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5:15. See that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good, both for yourselves and for all. If you're truly merciful, then you'll be pleased to do good to your enemies who have harmed you, because that's what Jesus did to you. It was while you were yet a sinner that Christ died for you. When you were an enemy that was fighting against him, he came and redeemed you. It was his whole work to come and bear the load for enemies. Now, how can we claim to be his disciples if we don't feed and clothe our enemies when they are in need, after our Savior has fed and clothed us when we were in need? If you are merciful, you'll be merciful everywhere then. If you truly have received the mercy of Christ, your life will be characterized by mercy. But look at what I've done here this morning. I turned the passage around backwards. The text says, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. And I have been saying, blessed are those who have obtained mercy, for they shall be merciful, haven't I? I reversed what it says. I admit it. I've done that. And I did it for good reason. First of all, I did it because the Bible teaches very clearly that it's not that we first loved God, but that he first loved us. We confess that in 1 John 4:19. We love him because he first loved us. We are merciful only because we have received mercy. He is the one who starts it. And the second reason I've turned it around is because the context demands it. I showed you that earlier. The merciful person of verse 7 doesn't appear out of nowhere in Jesus' teaching. He is the same person who is poor in spirit, mourning, meek, and hungering and thirsting for righteousness. He is merciful because he has seen his own need of mercy and has received mercy. He hungered and thirsted for righteousness and he was filled. He mourned and he was comforted. He was poor in spirit and he inherited the kingdom of heaven. Brothers and sisters, the foundation of your mercy is the mercy that you have already received. The context of this passage demands that I teach that. But in our text in verse 7, Jesus also states expressly that you're to look ahead for future mercy as one who is showing mercy to others as a response. So you see how it works. God shows mercy to you and then you become merciful. And then God responds to you being merciful with showing mercy to you again. That's the way he operates. It's a wonderful equation. It's very important then to see this verse in the context of the whole Sermon on the Mount. He teaches you that you will receive mercy then when you have shown mercy. Blessed are the merciful, for they will obtain mercy. This is a primary teaching of the Bible, by the way, that those who show mercy will be shown mercy. And sometimes we read it and it kind of makes us think, is this works righteousness? You know, what is this talking about? We sing of it in the Psalms. We read it in the Old and New Testament. And people are confused sometimes because they don't see the whole equation. It's especially stated, for example, this second idea that when we're merciful, we will be shown mercy. It's especially stated in 2 Samuel 22:26. And Psalm 18:25, which are very similar to our text, says, "With the merciful, you will show yourself merciful. With a blameless man, you will show yourself blameless." Okay, speaking to God. Psalm 109, verse 16 and 17 shows that the one who delights in cursing others instead of blessing will get the thing that he loves. It says, because he did not remember to show mercy, but persecuted the poor and needy man that he might even slay the broken in heart. As he loved cursing, so let it come to him. As he did not delight in blessing, so let it be far from him. Proverbs 21:13 shows that his failure to notice the poor and their need will lead to God's failure to notice him. Whoever shuts his ears to the cry of the poor will also cry himself and not be heard. Proverbs 28:27 precedes the warning with the promise to the merciful. He who gives to the poor will not lack, but he who hides his eyes will have many curses. James 2:13 assures you that the one who shows no mercy will receive no mercy. It says, "For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment." So this does not refer simply to the fact that if you are nice to other people, then they'll be nice to you. Okay, this isn't just a proverb that says, hey, be nice and people will be nice. That's true, isn't it? It's a proverb. But that's not what this is saying. This is actually saying that if you show mercy to other people, God will show mercy to you. It's God who is the one that is being merciful to you. Jesus actually teaches that when you stand before him at the last day, your judgment will be determined by the mercy that you have shown. Matthew 25. Verse 31, I'm going to read this at length. "When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory, and the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep on his right hand and the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, 'Come, you blessed of my Father, and inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you took me in. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me.' Then the righteous will answer him, saying, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you?' And the king will answer and say to them, 'Assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me.' Then he will also say to those on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger and you did not take me in. Naked and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison and you did not visit me. Then they also will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? Then he will answer them, saying, assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. What is this talking about? Clearly, this is talking about final judgment based upon whether you showed mercy. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. There are quite a few other passages that show that the degree to which you will be rewarded on the day of judgment will be based upon the degree to which you have shown mercy. Proverbs 19:17, he who has pity on the poor lends to the Lord, and he will pay back what he has given. Luke 6:38, give and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together and running over, will be put into your bosom. For with the same measure that you use, it will be measured back to you. Mark 9:41, for whoever gives you a cup of water to drink in my name because you belong to Christ, assuredly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. Hendrickson concludes, when the golden seed of mercy is sown, an abundant harvest is gathered in. You're sowing seeds when you show mercy to gather a harvest of mercy. What are you to make of these passages and of this text? Does Jesus really mean that our reward in heaven, and even if there is to be heaven for us, will depend in some way upon showing mercy? It's pretty obviously that's what he means. It would be hard for him to speak any plainer. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. But isn't this salvation based on works? No, it's not salvation based on work. It's salvation evidenced by works. And further to that, it is salvation experienced, lived out in works. Okay, the Westminster Larger Catechism brings this out very clearly in question 32, which tells us that God gives us the Holy Spirit when we're saved to enable them, the elect, unto all holy obedience as the evidence of the truth of their faith and thankfulness to God, as evidence that they have genuine saving faith. You see, they have this holy obedience. And secondly, and as the way which he had appointed them to salvation. The way which he hath appointed them to salvation. In other words, when God saves someone, he puts them into the pathway of obedience. Ephesians 2:10 tells us that we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Good works are what a saved person does. He becomes a merciful person who cares about other people because that is what God makes him to be. That is the way that God puts that person into when they are redeemed. When Jesus saves a person, there is a real change that takes place in that person. And that change is seen in concrete acts of mercy. The person is different than he was, and he is different than those who are not saved. He is different in that now he is merciful as Jesus has been merciful to him. It's not a theoretical change. It's a real change that God brings about by his grace. He has predestined us to walk in these works. It's not a change that is sometimes present when Jesus saves a soul. It is always present when Jesus saves a soul. If it is not there, then you have not been saved. You have not been born again. That's what we confessed in John a while ago. But do not think for a moment that being merciful somehow merits your salvation. It does nothing of the kind. It does not atone for your sin. The Son of God shed his blood on the cross to atone for your sin. Not only that, but your mercy is pitiful, isn't it? Yes, there's a change. And there's mercy there, but it comes short of God's glory. If you were to be judged just for the merciful acts that you've done, Nothing else but just the merciful acts. And you are to be judged by that. You'd be condemned in hell forever and ever. You see, so it's not that we somehow merit God being merciful to us when we do this. Only Jesus has fulfilled the requirements of God's righteous law. But the presence of real mercy in your life, weak as it is, though far from perfect, indicates that you have received the grace of God. You would not have this mercy if you had not received mercy from Christ. You came to Him for righteousness, hungering and thirsting, and what did He do? He filled you. Okay? He gave you. He began to change you. He began a good work in you. And you are producing fruit for God through Jesus Christ that is acceptable in God's eyes. It's a seed that is not yet perfect, but it's a seed that is growing up into the fullness of life. A real seed. A seed that God accepts because it is going to grow to perfection. And He already accepts those feeble efforts that are made by His people. The good news, Christian, is that God fully accepts your good works as Jesus' disciple because He accepted Jesus who died for you and who lived for you. What this means is that you should be all the more encouraged to show mercy to others because that mercy will be and is accepted by God and it will be rewarded by God. It's accepted even though it's imperfect. This is given to encourage you to be merciful. Even though your mercy is yet far from perfect, it is accepted for Jesus' sake. Jesus loves mercy and He will never have a sinner come to Him for salvation in whom He will not begin to produce this attribute of mercy as a fruit. It's the very thing that characterizes His kingdom. Everyone knows you're My disciples, He says, by the love that you have for one another. He will effectually teach every true disciple to show mercy. And then He will identify every true disciple by the presence of that mercy in the disciple's life, even on the day of judgment. Where are My people? The sheep and the goats. My people are these people who showed mercy, not these people who didn't show mercy. That's how I identify who is in My kingdom, who is not. See, He will demonstrate that you are His disciple by the love that you have for one another. And He will reward your mercy by being merciful to you. He has promised rewards to encourage it. Just as the parent promises rewards to his child to encourage certain behavior. This mercy is one of the things that makes Jesus' kingdom beautiful. He does not want a kingdom where it is not present. He doesn't want disciples who do not have it. Mercy is to adorn His kingdom, not only in this world, but for all eternity. And that's when it's really going to get good. When we go to heaven and we have this fruit, this seed that is begun in us, is perfected, and then we will love one another truly as Jesus has loved us. Can't even imagine what that is like. We're so far from it now. But mercy will adorn His kingdom forever and ever. You see, even though He is the one who produces this mercy in you, He loves it so much that He rewards it abundantly whenever He finds it. So that we can truly say, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. That's true. And please stand and let's call on the name of the Lord. Most gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You and praise You that You mean what You say and that You say what You mean. We praise You, O Lord, that You have told us, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. And Father, it is hard for us to say that we are merciful. But Father, we also know that if You have redeemed us, that we have changed and that we're not what we used to be. And we thank You, Lord, that by Your grace, that we can say with the Apostle Paul that I am what I am, that by Your grace that You have changed us. And so that we have begun at least to walk in mercy and to serve others in ways that we didn't before we knew You. Father, I pray that You would help us to crave this beautiful thing called mercy, that we would crave it, first of all, to be shown to us in our need, that we would desire greatly to have mercy from You because we can't even lift a finger without Your mercy. We cannot possibly go to heaven. We cannot possibly atone for our sins. We cannot possibly do anything apart from your grace. And so we pray, Lord, that you would give us this desire, this yearning for mercy that is really what the first Beatitudes speak about. And then, Lord, that you would give us this fruit of being merciful ourselves, and that we would be so filled with this that it would flow out of us the way it flowed out of Jesus, and that we would be really identifying with others in their plight, and we would be reaching out to them and caring for them. Father, we thank you for all the encouragement that you give us to be merciful, that you've told us that even though our efforts are weak and frail, that you accept them like we do our children when they do little efforts, and we see it and we're delighted in that. And we thank you that you've also told us that you will bring that mercy, that you will grow it up, and that when we see Christ, that we really will be like him. And Father, we pray that the seed that you have planted will indeed bring forth that great fruit that you have promised. Father, thank you so much that you're a God like you are. You could be a God that delighted in the strong man that can destroy everyone. But instead, you're a God who, first of all, delights in mercy, and that is what characterizes your kingdom. Father, we are very thankful for that, and we praise you for the hope that gives us. And we pray that we would live in the reality of that hope and that desire. In Jesus' name, amen. And you may be seated as we prepare to come to the Lord's Supper. You know, today as we come to the Lord's Supper, it's a time for us, after hearing what we have heard today, to bask in the mercy of God. That's what we do here at the Lord's table. The Lord tells us in the words of institution for the Lord's Supper that whenever we come, that Christ's death is declared to us. His great act of mercy for us is set before our eyes in a visual representation. The body that was sacrificed for our sin and the blood that was shed for the remission of our sins is set before our eyes in a visible representation so that we can bask in the mercy of God, so that we can delight in what he has done. Listen to how this is expressed in the words of institution, that we declare the Lord's death whenever we come. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23. The apostle says, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body." And so you see what he's saying. We're supposed to get it when we come to the Lord's table. We're supposed to see that Jesus was crucified for us. That's what's represented. You don't just come and just stuff some bread in your mouth and drink the cup. But you're discerning. You're discerning what the Lord did here. You examine yourself and say, this is what I needed. And this is what I am seeking. This is what I'm hungering for. I'm looking to receive the mercy that was revealed by the death of Jesus Christ, who came to atone for my sin. And you're recognizing what's going on here. And how we should delight in this mercy. I mean, we really need to recognize that we really did deserve to go to hell. Because if you're there thinking that, Jesus ought to have done this, because I'm not that bad, and I don't deserve to go to hell. I kind of deserve to have him come and rescue me. I mean, sort of, not completely. You wouldn't really say that flat out, but I sort of deserve it. That he would do something like that, then you're missing. You're not really grasping the mercy. Like when you see that I was really condemned and I deserve to be condemned, and for someone that was that hateful to Jesus Christ, that was worthy to go to hell because of the way I had treated him, and then he comes and says, "Hey, I'm here to die for these people," and he goes to the cross. You see, we need to get that. We need to see that mercy. And when we do, it's going to change our whole attitude. We're going to delight in what He has done for us. And then we're going to be those who show mercy to others. But let's focus now as we come to the table upon what Jesus has done for us. I want you to behold the mercy of Christ as we come and partake, represented to us in the one who bore our load, who gave himself to bear our load when we in no way deserved it, but deserved the opposite. So if you are trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ and you're resting in what he did, and you have been received as a communicant member into the church, then come and partake. And you children who are not yet communicant members, let me encourage you too, that you too can look at Jesus as he's represented here. The bread and wine is before you too. And you see Jesus as he has given himself for us. And that your family is able to rejoice in what Jesus has done together. As your parents partake and you see them receiving this, they're going to then minister to you and nourish you until the time comes when you are ready to come and to confess your faith and to receive the blessing that is at this table. Well, let's ask the Lord then to bless us as we prepare to come. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for our Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, I feel in thanking you for that, I feel like I don't have adequate words to say. And the reason really that I don't have adequate words is because I don't have adequate thoughts. Father, I see that this mercy is something that is far greater than what I have yet understood. And Father, as we come before you, we endeavor to see and to grasp the great mercy that is shown here. And Father, we thank you that it is a mercy that goes beyond our comprehension and our understanding. And I pray, Lord, that more and more that we would be mercy appreciators, that we would come to see it more and more clearly, and that we would be delighted with Jesus and what he has done, and that we would go forth to proclaim this mercy to the people around us, and that we would live out this mercy within the world and toward our brothers and sisters. Father, we confess that we come terribly short. And that's one of the reasons that we come to the table, too. Father, we come because we want to be nourished by Jesus Christ. We want more of him. We want more of him in our lives. We want that vitality. We want that life, that sap, that he is the branch, the vine, and we are the branches. And Father, we want that life flowing into us, Lord, that the one that he said that if we come to him and drink, that we will be filled, and that it will be as a fountain that is coming into us and flowing out of our belly. And Father, we pray that it would be so today, that we would be merciful as we see the mercy of Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Receive the blessing of the Lord. May the Lord make you increase and abound in love one to another and to all, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. Amen.